The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and in your notes to the doctrine of prayer. All right, as James tells those under his charge, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, recognizing that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, and the purpose for which we have assembled. Anger doesn't do us any good. We are here to implant the Word of God. You are here to receive the Word as it is implanted, as we seek to build up the new man through the restoration and renovation of our minds. We recognize that we should look at life the way God looks at it, and that we fail because of our human nature, our body of lowliness, our lowly estate, as Paul just called it, because we are beset with ignorance on certain facts and matters, and ultimately we have to rely on God to provide the information we need so that we know how to function in a way that is appropriate to being a positive believer, seeking to live out the Christian life and attain to the greatest glory that we possibly can. We recognize that if this is to work, we have to be in fellowship, that we have to be in touch with God through prayer. But ultimately, we know that because we do have a functional and active sin nature, we have the principle of rebound. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us from all our sins. And of course, this is based on the work of Christ on the cross. It was efficacious with respect to sins. And of course, all of our sins at the time he died were all in the future. So those sins are just as covered as the sins in the past, the one sacrifice for all time that never has to be repeated. And ultimately, we are the beneficiaries of that. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, now's the time to. And anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention and concentrate, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide for us in grace so that we can assemble under the auspices of the local church. This is the environment that you have decided on for this dispensation. We recognize that we are blessed and are the beneficiaries of very little ritual in our dispensation, that we have two rituals, water baptism and the Lord's table, but that the rest of it is seeking to live out the realities of the Christian life in a way that glorifies you, advances us, cheers and helps your body, and ultimately results in great glory, not only for us in the future, but glory for you for all that you have done. We thank you for your grace and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on actually major point six, the classifications of prayer. We dealt with, there's not a whole lot of them, which is fine. You've got confession of sin, obviously. Then you have requests that you might make, things that you desire to happen. And God wants his children, obviously, to talk to him, to bring their needs to him. And so we saw that under the deesis term, supplication or entreaty or request. You can pray for your own needs, as we saw there, that Jesus did. So obviously we can, Paul did. And we're ready to resume here with subpoint 2, B2. It also includes the matter of making intercession or request for others. 1 Timothy 2:1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made known, be made on behalf of all men. Now, again, it sounds like when you see the adjective pos here and all men, sounds inclusive that he wants you to pray for everybody in the world, but he goes ahead, as you have to watch out for when you find pos. Is it indeed universal or is it qualified by something in the context? And here it's qualified by kings and all who are in authority. This is who he has in mind under the all men title. So we want the establishment chain of command to be blessed. We want police to enforce the law, not be brutal. We want them to go home safely at night to their families. We want those people who are criminals to be taken care of, taken out of society, and all of that. So we pray for what our Constitution likes, and that's the idea of domestic tranquility, that we live in an environment, and this is exactly what our prayers are to be about, so that we may lead a quiet, a tranquil and quiet life, going about our business. And this is one of the things I remember back when I was a Southern Baptist, you know, a bigger was always better. You had, you know, if you had a church with 50 people, well, you kind of had to be shooting for the church with 100. You had to be kind of moving up was the idea. And the reality is we have, all of us, have a very limited sphere of authority. God works through individuals. Obviously, he works through the church corporately. There's no question about that. But we have a very limited sphere of influence in our lives. There are just so many people that you can come into contact with. But we can pray for the establishment chain of command from the federal leaders right on down to the local, state, other leaders, county leaders, city leaders, so that they make good decisions. Because some things are just not well thought out at all. And one of those things that I just noticed, that this legacy trail that they've run through across our main streets, constantly blocking up traffic during a season where their cars are 20 deep in each direction so one bicyclist can cross the street. I'm not against the trail, it's just that it was not well thought out. It wastes a lot of gasoline, and it drives our prices up, but that's one of the things. So we want to pray that they would make good decisions. That are in the best interest, not of a few bikers and hikers, but in the interest of the basic citizenry of Sarasota. The last few times I've gone by any of these roads, the lights have always been red. And they did have one over there on Weber, which I kind of like, because even if it was red, you could look and go around if you wanted to. So I like that. So we want them to make decisions that are helpful, to conducive to life. And provide an environment in which we don't have a lot of distractions. Obviously, it's much harder to live the Christian life in Ukraine right now than it is here. And so we recognize that domestic tranquility, freedom from external aggressors, and all of that, these are the kinds of things we want out of our government. We would like them to be righteous. That's not going to happen nowadays, obviously. They have abandoned Christian morals and standards largely, and substituted human viewpoint, doctrines of demons, and other factors. So they seem to come down on the wrong side of almost every issue, whatever it may be, which is sad. But we want to be able to just go about our business, study our doctrine, apply in our niche, and grow up spiritually together in a local body that ultimately brings great glory to God. So there, James also, 5:16, in regard to prayer for others. And verses like this, again, have to be taken in context. This is not a mandate to run around and confess everything you've done wrong to somebody, to rid your soul of the guilt through confession. There is a legitimate time and place for this. This is appropriate in probably very isolated settings because you have to, I would think this would involve pretty good friends doctrinally, that you are feel free to share your failures and weaknesses. And we all have them. I mean, I know that that's part of the arrogance grid is we don't like to show weakness. We want to be in control, darn it. And when we're not, then that worries us to some extent. So confess your sins to one another. And again, advisedly so. If you're confessing your sins to one another and their face just starts to go, maybe that wasn't the best. Maybe you've put too much on them. So, you know, pray about this. Like all things, you have to consider it prayerfully. Approach it with wisdom and to some extent some caution, because again, back when I was a Southern Baptist, this was frequently what they wanted you to do. Usually it was at the end of your service, but sometimes during. So the effective prayer, and pray for one another so that you may be healed. And the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish a great deal. And then he gives an example here of Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And when people study the Bible and you look at these guys, and we see them on the pages of Scripture. We don't see their sin natures, but they have one, just like everybody else did. He had a nature just like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And so the idea here is effective prayer can accomplish a lot of things. But obviously, as we know, effective prayer must be conditioned upon the will of God. Prayer is not going to be effective, that's human viewpoint. It's not going to be effective if God's not in it. And so we want to think about things, be studious in that regard. We can look certainly at the models of Paul's prayers for things to pray about. Things we saw there. Matter of fact, if you look back in the Philippians 1 there, he talks about praying for them. And obviously he practices what he preaches, because he talks about praying for them with joy. So he's expressing gratitude and thanksgiving in terms of his prayers for them, his requests, and all of that. And then I pray, verse 9, that your love may abound still more and more. He recognized that their love was functioning at a good level. There doesn't appear that I have been able to tell any real slights in this letter, any real rebukes. I mean, the biggest thing we've seen here, obviously, is those two women. And if that's the biggest church you're ever, a problem your church ever has, that you get two people that get at odds that need to reconcile, well, that's going to happen. I mean, I would take that as a given in most local churches. It's going to happen. But we have to be willing to work through it. And coming up, we're going to be looking at the book of Philemon. And you talk about big, hard decisions that have to be made in terms of doctrine and all of that. We're going to look at a guy that's asked to lay aside his rights as a man, his rights as a slave owner, his legal rights, and do what God would have him do in terms of another believer. And another believer that had done him significant harm and damage too. But this was not Philemon, I don't think, was merely a runaway slave. He was that, which could have brought the death penalty to him anyway. He's really, that would be at the whim of the master to some extent. But if a slave ran away, killing him was one option. Now, owners didn't tend to kill him because, let's face it, slaves cost money. They're valuable. You don't really want to get mad and smash your TV because... Well, you know, you're going to have to replace it. So slaves, you know, they typically wouldn't kill them, but boy, they should make their lives miserable. And the slave would often pay a heavy penalty for leaving the master, for fleeing. And these penalties could include things like tattooing and scarring. This is why tattoos and scars were considered to be some of the lowest echelons of society, because they wanted you marked so that you couldn't do it again. One guy had it tattooed onto him, "I am X's slave. If you find me, send me here." And they would do this frequently. They would put collars on them. And if you can imagine having a steel collar placed around your neck, which, you know, if it fits right, I suppose that's good. But you're going to have chafing. And then when you get into heat and cold, steel tends to retain heat and cold pretty well. And so it could get hot and cold, depending upon your situation. So here we have this incident where you're going to have to be asking a lot of Philemon, and he is. And so I pray that your love will abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. He doesn't want them to just be maudlin and sentimental in the expression of love. But agape is not that anyway. It never should have been considered that. Agape is love that puts the object, the best benefits of the object first, the best interest, and that is willing to sacrifice on behalf of that object. This doesn't get into anything at all about the way you feel about the object. This is why we're told to love our enemies. It doesn't mean have a warm feeling for them, because you won't. You generally will not. But it does mean that if we have an opportunity to do good to them, we do it. It does mean that if they do something to us, we don't retaliate. Revenge tactics are out. That's not a part of love. And so these kinds of things here, he wants you to be able to understand these things, be discerning about them, and approving the things that are excellent. And of course, all of this is with a goal to the future. So you will be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. And that is some things we can pray for, obviously, for even one another. Well, Thanksgiving, that's obviously included in our prayers. The verse actually that got us started on this, Philippians 4:6. But in everything, by prayer and supplication associated with a thanksgiving, accompanied by thanksgiving. And the fact is, I find that no matter how I'm struggling, no matter what difficulties I may be facing at the moment or how I feel about them, the fact is I could look around and find 10 things to be thankful about at any given time. And it's just focusing your attention on those things and not on those things that drive you insane and make you want to pull your hair out. So Thanksgiving, Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Also, Colossians 4:2. A similar idea, praying about everything, but devote yourselves to prayer. Keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Praying at the same time for us as well. So that God will open to us a door for the word. So that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. So again, thanksgiving is a big part of this. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 is our last one here. I mean, again, there are many more of these that could be cited, but I generally have leaned towards two or three examples as probably enough to prove the point. In everything, give thanks. And that obviously doesn't say for everything, but in all things, in everything, in every circumstance in which you find yourself. When you're in traffic and you're snarling, give thanks. Why? Well, one, what I've observed in my own personal experience is that when you practice thanksgiving, it takes the edge off the other stuff. If you're focusing on what you're thankful for, you're not focusing on the things that are driving you insane. And so we recognize, of course, we have the fact, the idea, the reality that there is an eternal loving God behind the scenes who has this plan. And we're in this plan, whether we're in traffic, whether we're in Walmart, whether we're at work, whether we're asleep, whether we're at home, whether we're in Bible class, we're in this plan. And so we want to be, number one, first thing any believer ought to think about is, okay, I want to be where God wants me to be. That's pretty important. Being in the right place first. And then, of course, doing the things that are incumbent upon us. That is the second major factor. So in everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And again, we see the New Testament, I don't know how many times in Christ or in Christ Jesus or in the Lord is used, but the references to positional truth are multitudinous in the epistles. They're all over the place. Because all of this is tied up in God's Son himself. The only answer to man's problems. So D, praise offered to God that celebrates his person. There are certain things you can praise God for. Number one is God himself, his very own essence. God is worthy of praise just because of who he is. Name another being that is even close. The angels would be the next, as far as we could tell. And they do not approach God. They are not infinite. They are finite creatures. They are created beings. God is uncreated. So there is any, and of course some people have speculated, oh, was there another God? Is there more than one God and more universes? No, he says there's not. He said, I am the Lord. I am the only one. I alone am the Lord. There is none like me. So no, there's not. We have an eternal God, the creator of all things, who through his eternal plan has a desire to share his glory with us. With the whole human race, in fact. Anyone who will avail themselves of it. But they have to comply with God's dictates, which is the terms of the gospel, of faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Not in our works, not in our upbringing, not all. Paul went through Philippians there. All those advantages that accrued to him that are essentially worthless when it comes to knowing the Lord. So the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. And when you see the idea of the name represents the person. So your glorious name is your glorious person. And this gets into the matter of God's essence. His sovereignty, righteousness, justice, eternal life, love, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability, veracity. That God is truth, that God is light, and these other factors. And so, because his name is so important, it is a representation of him. When people think of you, what do they think of? Your name. That's what they think of. Also, Psalm 86, 8. As God has said of himself, the psalmist complies and reiterates, "There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like you." This is his person, that he is alone, unique in all of this. And then, of course, this shades over into the next point. You can pray and thank God for his works, his work in creation. We live in a world, let's face it, although men, you know, want to posit, we know the last days, the predominant theory is uniformitarian evolution. That evolution is just a wonderful thing. But we don't buy that. I don't buy it. The odds are too big. The odds are astronomical that evolution could even be remotely true. Upward evolution would be very difficult. We understand that things decay and devolve. But upward evolution, no. And there's no explanation for how all the aspects of your eyeball, just pick one bodily part, your eyeball by itself. How did this all come to, I mean, when did it evolve? Did the lid evolve first while they were blind, they couldn't see, so they, you know. Did the eye, was the eye there, but the lid finally evolved later because they realized I can't poke myself in the eye? There was nothing to protect it. This is nonsense. I mean, you're talking about nerves, the optic nerve that runs, you know, to the brain. When did this evolve? So when you look at it, the astronomical odds are completely against. And also we have other things to factor, the revelation of the Word of God and these other factors. So his works in creation, that he has created you, that he of his own volition manufactured your soul. Immaterial, invisible, and yet real. And then hooked you up with a human body at the point of physical birth, breathed into your nostrils the breath of life, and there you go. And what did you do for all that again? You had no part in it whatsoever. Nothing. And then, of course, his spiritual benefits, the blessings of salvation and all the other works that he has done. Certainly the work in salvation has to be considered the most important thing that's ever happened in the human race. Outside of creating them in the first place, salvation offered to all men. His works also, Deuteronomy 10:21. Actually, we want to read these next two verses while we're right here because this flows into that. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name, for you are great, and you do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. And then here, Deuteronomy 10:21. And he is your praise, and he is your God, who has done these great and awesome things, for you which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. We're of the opinion, you know, that there were a couple of million Jews at least that fled, not again with other people, some of the mixed multitude that went with them, not just the Jews. But obviously they had prospered and expanded greatly in Egypt. And that wasn't even, as it were, at the time it was God's geographic will, but he wants them back in the land. He wants to give the land to them. He's already told that to Abraham. Also, and his salvation, Exodus 15:2. Now, in this context, the salvation is actually, and salvation, that word means deliverance, a deliverance from something. But Exodus 15:2 has to do with their deliverance, how God saved them at the Red Sea. Then Moses and the sons of Israel, verse 1, sang this song to the Lord and said, "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will extol him. And then the last one here, 1 Chronicles 16:35. So when we struggle and wonder, these are the types of things, passages we can look up, we can rely on. 16:35. Then say, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us and deliver us from the nations, to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. And then, of course, anything God does, of course, it falls under the category of blessing. Should he elicit this? Glory and honor and praise to him for his works. The objects of prayer here, Roman numeral 7, A, wisdom from above. This is the single most important petition a believer can offer. James talks about this. We all lack wisdom. We know that. If you do, you should know it by now. If you don't, come and talk to me later. We'll talk. No, I'm kidding. But we all lack wisdom. We all have areas where we can improve and grow and want to grow, hopefully. And are challenged to. The sin nature will not go down without a fight. Just know it's going to be a brutal brawl for, you know, that's the way it works. And it's not as though he doesn't take rest, I suppose, but the sin nature does not want to comply with the will of God. He's not even able to obey the law of God. Can't. Doesn't want to. But he can't anyway. So James 1:5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, if any of you lacks wisdom, a first-class condition in the Greek, and this presupposes that we do. That we do lack wisdom. Let him ask of God. Who gives to all men generously and without reproach. God will provide the wisdom that you need if you simply ask. And you may have to keep asking. Obviously, if God's going to answer every prayer, yes, immediately, and then boom, it's all over with, we would never have to keep on asking, keep on knocking, keep on seeking. But we do. But when he gives us wisdom, one, he's not stingy about it. He's generous with his wisdom. If we want to know and understand all that he is and all that he can do, all that's going on in his plan, and he will provide the necessary wisdom for you to function, and he gives it without reproach. This means he doesn't come back later and say, it's about time, stupid. I've been wanting you to ask for wisdom for a while. God's not like that. God's great. God wants to bless us. And he has this attitude of grace and generosity towards his creation. But ask, and it will be given to him. So also James 3:17, and of course this details that there are two, and actually we might want to back up a little before that. He's talking about the tongue in this passage. This chapter is devoted to our speech and how we're inconsistent. And James lists himself among this, that he's inconsistent as well sometimes. No man, he says, can tame the tongue. You can't bridle it perfectly. But he bemoans the fact that with our mouths, one hand will bless God, and then other times will curse men made in his image. And he says this isn't good. He likens it to salt water and fresh water. You can't have them. They both can't exist in their natural state together. It becomes brackish if they get to mixed together. So who among you is wise and understanding? Verse 13, let him show his good behavior by his good behavior, his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, soulish, demonic. And this comes nothing out of the darkness, the black darkness of Satan's viewpoint, the demons, and the human soul without any divine influence in it. Unregenerate human souls come up with this. And it's characterized, it's earthly, it's limited to this lower sphere we talked about there in Philippians 3, that upward call, that higher calling that we have. It's above this sphere. It's in a higher sphere. So this wisdom isn't that, but where jealousness, jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, reasonable, gentle, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And of course, this is this matter of inner peace, inner serenity, tranquility that we are to express and seek to work with others in that same regard, not creating conflict. That you see, selfish ambition and jealousy, there's disorder in every thing. There's conflict. It's people are not unified under that system. And also here, Proverbs 2, 3 through 5, in the Old Testament. Another promise, Old Testament promise here that we have. For if you cry for discernment, and you lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver, and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord. Then you will discover the knowledge of God. And that should be what we're after. For the Lord gives wisdom. Just as James says, if you ask for it, if you seek it, this is very much the same mentality being expressed here that James expressed in his book, that if you want wisdom and you ask for it and you pursue it, you will find it. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield for those who walk in integrity. So those in the establishment chain of command, we don't actually need to reread that. We just looked at that 1 Timothy passage. Pray for those kings and all those who are in authority so that we can live a quiet and peaceful life going about our business as believers and seeking to be a witness to the truth as approached. We're not going to go out and beat people on the forehead and tell them, hey, you got to believe. Mm-hmm. We hold forth the word of life here. And they can avail themselves of it. And obviously, as you go about your sort of normal daily life, you might have opportunity at times to present the gospel. You might have opportunity to evangelize people with doctrine, with sound teaching. Because ultimately, I'm of the opinion that apart from sound teaching, the job's never going to get done, the Christian life. People are not going to grow up. I fully believe the Word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification, not sermons, not songs, not prayers, not a whole bunch of things. Those things are all appropriate in their place. Sermons I don't care for, but the 3 points and the poem and the prayer and the all alliterate, everything's alliterated, you know. But that's what I used to do. That's part of why I'm so opposed to it, because I know that it didn't really get the job done. That when I taught as a Southern Baptist, over there for, let's see, I was there from like 78 to 83, I guess. Yeah, 83. 5 years. And by about the third year, I was kind of miserable. Or the second year even, maybe by 80. Because I recognized I was not equipped to study the Bible for myself, let alone teach it. And so I started hearing things about doctrine, checked it out, wasn't impressed at first, but later on realized, yeah, wait a second, this is teaching. This is much more sound than what I'm getting or what I can do. And then, of course, about that time, I started hearing, well, if you think you want to be a pastor, we're going to start a seminary. Mm-hmm. So you think you want to be a pastor. Mm-hmm. Well, we're going to have that book out soon, Things They Did Not Teach Me in Seminary. All right, so we want to pray for those kings and all again so that we can do our thing and be witnesses, be lights, be salt in this world and not have to worry about our lives. That we're going to get killed on the way to Bible class with a missile. That wouldn't be good. So see those in the royal chain of command, your spiritual leaders. We covet your prayers. I know for a fact that the leadership of this local church isn't arrogant. We recognize our weaknesses and failures, and we want to do the right thing. We're not perfect, but we want to do that which is in the best interest of everybody. We're not here to serve a single person or a group, a little clique. That's we've always stood against that. Not that you won't be more attracted to certain people and get along with them better, and you may share things in common. Some of this is age. Some of it has to do with time and doctrine, how much a divine viewpoint you have and all of that. But obviously, we are here for each other and should be. So as he says here, 15:30, we want to do the right thing. We want to facilitate spiritual growth and make it as easy as possible. Of course, I never believed it would be so easy we'd get a free place, but there's my lack of faith again, I guess. Should have been praying for a free place years ago. But I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, presuming that this is a subjective genitive, the love which the Spirit wrought and still produces in the hearts of believers, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. And specifically, he tells them what I would like you to pray about, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. He recognized that the Jews had it out for him and that they were, if they could, killed him. That was what they wanted. And then pray that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. And of course, this is where Paul, unfortunately, should never have gone to Jerusalem, but he did. And God's plan for him didn't stop. This was a pretty major blunder. Again, took 5 years out of his life. And I can't imagine what I think I know of Paul from studying the scripture and watching him operate and all of this. To be laid up for 5 years probably didn't appeal to him much. To be sort of out of the loop for 5 years, couldn't get out and evangelize, couldn't teach really. He had a certain amount of freedom during his imprisonment, up to it including the Roman imprisonment. But he still wasn't free to come and go as he pleased, which I got to believe that would have been hard. But Paul had to learn how to be content in every circumstance. And how do you learn how to be content in prison? Be in prison. That's the only way you can learn that. And so Paul has this ability that he has learned. I have learned this isn't something we're naturally born knowing. We have to learn contentment to be. And of course, in Babylon, we're constantly bombarded with ads and everything to get us to be discontent, to not have contentment. You need a new car. You need a new house. You need a new drug. You need this. You need that. You need a lawyer. Chris got me $15 million. You need all this. And so we're constantly bombarded with details and things that we have to have and to be happy, they think. This is the way the cosmos thinks. These things would make you happy. They don't make you happy. It doesn't make any difference what you have. If happiness is built on external things, we're going about this all wrong. Because I believe it comes internally first, that this is where happiness must come from. So Paul knew that they were out to get him, and of course they almost did, but God spared him. Also, 2 Thessalonians 3:1. And again, another church that for the most part, as we understand it, was doing very well. But they had problems. They had apparently some people who were lazy and wouldn't follow their marching orders and wanted to sponge off other believers. We're not for that. So finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, and just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. Men may lack faith, but God is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. So obviously, Makarios Bible Church, this is the group of believers here, Colossians 3:1, directed towards these local churches, Colossians 1:3, other way around. And so we pray for one another. And again, if you have any need at any time, you should have everybody's email. We can certainly provide it. Send out a quick email to everybody. Send out a quick text. You probably don't want to stop and call everybody every time you have a need. And that's fine. But make your needs known. Make them known to God, certainly, and to the extent that you want them prayed for and that you believe that the prayers of a righteous man can avail much, or a righteous woman can avail much, then you may want people praying for you. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. So this is to be an ongoing deal here. Ephesians 1, 15 through 19. And of course, this is tantamount, to some ways, parallel with Paul praying for his canon, the churches in his canon. See, he prayed for multiple churches. Had he been the pastor of a single church, He would have largely devoted his prayers, I believe, to that church. Now, that doesn't mean he wouldn't have prayed for other churches outside that were doing it properly, that were seeking to do it right, that weren't teaching false doctrine. Paul makes a distinction when people get too far afield doctrinally and start shutting that down. So we don't want to pray for just everybody, because some people are so far afield doctrinally, you really don't want them being blessed with their false teachings. If you're teaching people the earth is flat, I don't want that to be blessed. I don't pray for that. I don't pray, you know, if you have the Kanye metaphor or mentality and you think the Nazis were great. Yeah, I don't want to pray for that. Not interested in that. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. That the Lord, and what did he pray, essentially? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And so these are kind of prayers we can pray for one another, for the local church, that we would have the spirit of wisdom. And I don't think this is a reference here to the Holy Spirit, although some interpreters saw it as so. But the Spirit is sort of used as the animating force in a person, sort of not just their mindset, but it goes beyond just the mindset. It's more complicated maybe even than that. But you have this Spirit, this internal desire for wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory? This is the hope, the riches of glory. That is our hope, that we will share in the glory. And again, we recognize that this is qualified in Romans. We will share in that glory to the extent that we are willing to suffer with him. So we cannot ever eliminate suffering. We saw that there at the end of Philippians 3. Where people, some believers, have a lifestyle and they seek to eliminate suffering from their lifestyle. And you can't live the Christian way of life, sadly, effectively, without suffering. And suffering is not something that the flesh runs toward. It runs the other way. Even Jesus didn't run toward suffering. And he was perfect. But he prayed that the cup would pass because he knew what it entailed. So there, but again, what Paul prays for his people, his churches and his canon, we pray for the individuals here first. And again, it doesn't mean it can't be broader. You don't have to be get tunnel vision. Also, 2 Thessalonians 1:11. And this is the types of prayers, again, the models we see Paul offer. To this end, we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. Because this is one of the things that becomes pretty evident. As a matter of fact, when I was studying in Philemon, one of the things that became evident is that this matter of faith produces results. And sometimes you see it more quickly than others. For instance, when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem for the last time there, as he was approaching Jerusalem from Jericho, and as he was going up to Jerusalem, and as he went through Jericho, he ran into this guy, Zacchaeus. And he calls out to Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus obviously accepts what he says and believes. And Zacchaeus said, well, now that I'm a believer, essentially, whatever I've done wrong, I'm going to repay. If I've stolen, I'll repay it four times, or whatever he said. But immediately there was a change in his character. Now, that's not always necessarily true, but apparently the same thing was true of Philemon, that there was an immediate change in his character. But he had probably, I think without a doubt, the best teacher on the planet. And he was in a pretty small setting whereby he could maximize on this while he was there. Now, they still got to go back and face the music, and that could entail a lot of stuff. So he's got some fear hanging over his head. He stands condemned. And in that regard, Philemon is a type of unbeliever. All unbelievers stand under condemnation unless somebody intercedes for them. In our case, it's Christ. Christ must intercede. But Paul will intercede for Philemon and play the part of Christ seeking salvation in the relationship. and peace and all of that. So we pray that God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith, that he will work that out with power. We certainly should pray for our living grace. And again, all of these things that we pray about, too, should be objects that we are thankful for as well. Matthew 6:11. I pray for my living grace, but I'm very thankful for my living grace, because God has provided more than most of us need. We have more than we need. Some of us may have less or more than others, but that's really irrelevant. God has to work all of that out, so we neither begrudge people who have more than us and think, oh, they can't be righteous. Look at how blessed they are. See, some people presume they're blessed because they're righteous. Other people presume they're blessed because they're unrighteous. Who knows? People think what they think. But we aren't to look, be envious of those who have more, and nor do we look down on those who have less. We are all one in Christ. And our relative level of prosperity and all of that doesn't really enter into that at all. So Matthew 6:11 in the model prayer, a very short, very succinct, give us this day our daily bread. Again, these are imperatives of request or entreaty. We're asking God to do this. And what do we have to have in terms of living grace to be happy? Paul says food and shelter. He said that's it. If we have food and shelter with these, we'll be content. Well, not good Babylonians won't. But we're supposed to be. That's the thing. So, and then we pray for God to provide our living grace for what we need. And he wants to do this. Obviously, he provides living grace even for unbelievers. But believers should be praying for it and also grateful for it. So spiritual growth, ultimately leading to the maturity adjustment. 2 Corinthians 13:9. And we can talk about maturity, but there's no fine line. There's no finish line you cross. Oop, I hit the maturity line. That's it. I'm done. No, we have to continue to go, because as we saw with Paul there in Philippians, he did not believe for a second that he had attained a level of spiritual growth beyond which he could grow further. He believed that there was more to the future. He did not believe he had exhausted the resources of Christ, the wisdom of God, or anything else. He was quite aware that he could still advance. And we all can. 2 Corinthians 13:9. This is Paul's prayer for that, in fact. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. And this we also pray for you, that you be made complete. Katartizo there, the idea, or katartesis, the noun. The idea is, it's used in construction projects when they're built out, that you're finally built out, that you have everything that you need, that you're full as a believer, we might say. Ephesians 3, 14 through 17, full of the Christian graces, full of wisdom. Ephesians 3, 14 through 17. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. All men are descended from God, and that's all through one man, Adam, as we know. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the agent that must deliver to us the word of God in the inner man. While we have earthly teachers, we recognize that there have always been human teachers, fallible men that God has used in his plan, but that ultimately they are teaching them, hopefully, about God's plan, and that you're built up in the inner man through this power, through this teaching, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That is the goal, is the complete Christ, is the idea here, the mature man. And that being rooted and grounded in love, you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And to know the love of Christ, this is his love for us. This would be a subjective genitive, the love he has for us, not our love for him. which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And that's our goal. We're growing to be like Christ. Well, that'll never be over in this life. You're not going to get there. You will not attain perfection in this life in terms of spiritual growth. And we have to be kind of learn to be comfortable with that. Because if you expect too much out of yourself, you'll drive yourself and everybody else crazy. And it's easy to be too hard on yourself. This is one of the things I think I know most of you. And if you have a tendency, some of you, that's going to be it. That's the same tendency I have. I'll make a decision before I know you. I don't even stop thinking about it. Second guessed it already. I've second guessed it before I get the words out of my mouth. So we want to be properly hard on ourselves. There's a legitimate way to rein yourself in and to deal with yourself. But constantly being down on yourself, that's not it. God's not here to depress us or discourage us. He is here to encourage us, to build us up, to change us, to transform us into His Son. That's the goal, that we would be like Him. And obviously to seek to live that out in life. So the maturity adjustment, Colossians also, chapter 1, 9 and 10. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And Paul starts out with prayers for the inner man to be built up. The knowledge of God, to get the dynamic of gnosis, epinosis, to fill yourself up with an understanding of His will. So that, and then of course all of this learning, any idea that coming to Bible class and filling up your notes and getting the doctrine is an end in itself is not. It's never been an end in itself. Shouldn't have ever been. So that you walk. This has to affect your lifestyle, the way you live. So you get all of this teaching so that you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And of course, then he brings it full circle. As you grow spiritually and as your lifestyle reflects all this, you continue to grow and advance in the knowledge of God. And ultimately, to become a mature man. And again, I don't make as much out of this as been made in the past because there's no line. There's no post that you cross. And I've done it. I'm mature now. How do you know? So we just keep have Paul's attitude, and that is that there's always more we can learn. There's always more ways I can orient. I don't think for a second I'm as oriented to God as I could be. But we want to continue to strive for that. Most people... Sadly, one of the things that happens, and I've seen this with people, the demands of doctrine are high. We make no bones about that. The teaching, the standards for this are far above the world and all of that. That it's a higher calling. And that ultimately that makes it a little more difficult. But some people got overwhelmed by that. I'm thinking of a couple of believers I knew back at Maranatha. And they stopped coming to class, and I asked him, went to visit him, said, "Why? Well, what's up? Why aren't you coming to class anymore?" "Well, I'm not like you all." I said, "What?" Well, didn't know if he was going to tell me he's from outer space or something or what he was going to say, but he said, "No," he said, "I can't live up to it all like you guys do." And I just started laughing because I thought, you think we all live up to this all the time? But he did, and it discouraged him because he didn't think he could do it. And I said, "We're no better or worse than you. You can't think like this." He never came back, but I did my best to win him, to let him know, hey, don't be down on yourself. All right. Well, our time's gone. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we'll pick up back here right at 11.